We begin in verse 23 of chapter 18. Now, where we left off last week, if you recall, Abraham and subsequently Sarah too had gone through a story many of us are familiar with, where they received in the three visitors, one of which we discussed was probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ with two angelic beings, and they appeared there before Abraham. Abraham seemed to know who they were, but there was a story about Sarah laughing and the Lord again promising quite clearly that Abraham would have a child with Sarah through natural means. And again, Sarah thought that was pretty funny, and naturally so. But God reminded them that with him, all things are possible. And it's something that we should be start off the text with tonight, is understanding that that's the God we're dealing with. So as those individuals were leaving Abraham, there was comments made concerning, now that they were going on to Sodom and Gomorrah, to see if the wickedness which had reached the Lord's ears was absolutely accurate. They were going to go down and see for themselves before judgment would be passed. Abraham now is going to step into this situation, because not only is there a lot of people down there which he is compassionate for, because these are his brothers and sisters, at least nationally speaking, but his nephew Lot and his family is down living there. Shouldn't be, and we're going to get into that, but they're down there just the same. So let's begin in verse 23. And Abraham came near and said to the Lord, I'll add that, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So now Abraham begins to intercede for these individuals. And now that's not a nice Christian ease, a biblical term, I guess, intercede. But what that means, it's a prayer term in which Abraham now is going to seek God on the behalf of somebody else. Okay? Intercession is I am going before the Lord on behalf of somebody else. So Abraham's now interceding, seeking God on behalf of his nephew Lot, as well as all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah there. Abraham now is going to implore these visitors to reconsider their mission, to reconsider for the sake of the righteous minority. And how large or how small that righteous minority is still in question at this point in the story. But for the sake of the righteous minority that are now living amongst the unrighteous multitude. So he's saying, look, don't destroy the whole city to judge the unrighteous. What about the righteous that are there in the midst of them? Now, the response here in this story may not seem to be an important to us today, but it is. And never get the idea that the Old Testament is just a historical document and really plays no part in our lives today, because that's not true. The more you read the Old Testament, you find that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of 2008. And we need to understand that God and that character, if you will, of God at that time, to understand the whole nature of the God in which we worship and follow. Now, the response here of the pre-incarnate Christ is important to us today, because it is one of the several scriptural cases where we are given a glimpse of the heart of God on what is really a much greater issue than what is taking place here historically. Because if you are a student of the Word, and if you're not, I encourage you to become a student of the Word, and as you go through the Word of God, you will find that God is always and was always unwilling to judicially punish and destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. So that provides with us tonight here secondary evidence to a multitude of other scriptural evidences. But this is one of the scriptural secondary supports of what we refer to as a pre-trib rapture. Now, certainly in the church today, we're split all down the middle, and we are all brothers and sisters, and I'm certainly not going to, you know, step out in the street with anyone to fight over this issue. But the idea is the debate whether or not Christ will rapture the church prior to the tribulation, Then there's mid-tribbers. I don't know what that argument is. I'm too stupid for that. But that somewhere in the middle of the tribulation that we'll be raptured. And then there's post-trib. At the end of the tribulation, we'll all be raptured out of that. I am, you know, probably doesn't matter to you, but I am a firmly, absolutely unmoving pre-trib believer. Mostly because of reasons like this. If he is a post-trib God, in other words, he is going to judicially pass judgment on all the righteous as well as the unrighteous, then I can guarantee you that God somewhere along the way changed his entire nature, because all the way through Scripture, God always, from Noah to here, and the stories go on and on through Scripture, God always took out his remnant, the minority righteous, before he passed judgment on the unrighteous. So, I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I believe that because Scripture says so. So I believe that in a pre-trib rapture. Now, that's not the only reason I do, but that's one of the reasons I do. So the understanding is here is God will take out, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll find that out, that he will take out the righteous. He will move them out of the way before he passes judgment on the wicked. And before he pours out his wrath. The Bible says that we are not been ordained to wrath. We've not been called to wrath. And I don't know how anybody reading Daniel and Matthew and Thessalonians and Revelation, where it speaks of that period of time, can look at the tribulation period as anything but the wrath of God. I mean, when the stars start falling out of the sky and the ocean turns to blood and everybody's dying all over the world, that sounds like wrath to me. Okay, I've had people go, oh, that's not wrath. Oh boy, you know, then we're really in trouble when God does decide to pour out his wrath. So let's go on in the story. Verse 26 says, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, as I said, within the city, I won't destroy the city. So now Abraham pushes the envelope here a little bit. Then Abraham, in verse 27, answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? So he said, if I find there is 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and says, okay, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So, and he said, I will do it if I find 30. I will not do it if I will find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said in verse 32, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So Abraham here in this story, and again, many of you are familiar with this story, Abraham continued to seek after some clarity on this issue. And I emphasize that, and I'll tell you why in a moment that I am emphasizing that. But he's seeking some clarity from God, asking the Lord repeatedly for a greater latitude, if you will, in his judgment of these two cities. Now, one would hardly find, you know, Abraham at fault here or to blame here, or would scold him that somehow he's badgering God concerning this issue. I mean, there is the lives of all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah here. There is a compassion, again, for his brethren that are down in those two cities. All of this was on the line, and not only that, but there was the issue, again, of his nephew and all of his family. But many here have sadly gone further on this text and have used it to justify what has become oftentimes a template, if you will, for modern prayer. Now, many of us have said, well, how do we get the doctrines, or what we would call doctrines, today's church? The issue of communion, the issue of baptism. And there are, and I hate to use that word, but there are rules for coming up with that. And it's not just one quick, fast mention of an issue in Scripture that determines what has been historically laid down as doctrine. I mean, generally, it is dealt with in the Gospels. It is practiced in the book of Acts and taught in the epistles. So we find communion in all three. We find baptism in all three. That's why when Paul mentions, I believe in the book of Acts, something concerning being baptized for the dead, it was a kind of a cynical under the table shot he was making there. But that's, a lot of people go, oh, we should be baptized for the dead then. No. That's the only time in all of Scripture that it talks about that, and that has not become a doctrine within Scripture. But many people have taken what occurred here between Abraham and Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, as a template for prayer. So oftentimes the case, and it oftentimes is the case, when you find men and women, even today, when they want something, or they want the Bible to say what they want it to say, we can oftentimes read into Scripture or a scriptural account something that really isn't there. It's been said that you can torture the text long enough, and it'll say whatever you want it to say. In truth here, there's nothing in this passage, no praise from Christ, no confirmation of Abraham's methods here, that are given in such a way that would allude that this is the way that we are to approach Jesus Christ. The Lord here doesn't say, hey, Abraham, that's the way to pray, dude. That's awesome. There's nothing, you know, even in the original language here, that gives us any kind of idea that Christ would praise Abraham for how he handled this. But again, many folks today take their cue from this passage, and they see prayers to be some sort of kind of an insistent badgering or pressing our will and our desires upon God, an attempt to sway him into our direction or attempt to convince him of the merits of our case. You know, and just keep pounding that puppy home. And then we treat him like mom when we're kids. And can I have a cookie? 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 Until mom finally goes, okay, take a cookie then. You know what? And I don't know about you guys, but do you really, really stop and think for a minute? Do you really want God, if you could arm twist him, do you really want to arm twist God into giving you what you want over what he wants for you? Oh, I don't want that. Now, you may think you do at that moment, but isn't the point of becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of the true and living God, is that he is omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything. He's past, present, and future. And that he knows not only what's best for you, but he knows what blows your mind and that it'll be the greatest thing for you. Isn't that the point of becoming a Christian? Because despite what so many churches are teaching today, he's not a big fat genie in a bottle for us to, you know, rub that sucker and then come out and, oh, three wishes. Ooh, cool. But many of us treat God like that. That's not God. That's Santa Claus. See, the idea behind all this is that we are bond slaves. And basically, it's, yes, sir. What do you want me to do? Lord, Master, Father. And you know what? You can't go wrong on that either. Many of us sit back and say, oh, man. That'll suck. I don't want to do that. I mean, if I do that, I won't have any fun in this life. It's going to be a real drag. I can assure you, I'm telling you, if you trust me at all, if you know me at all, I'm telling you firsthand, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the more I find I devote myself to Christ, the more I give to Christ, the more he just blows my mind, the more he wows me with what he knows pleases me. The Bible says he loves to give good gifts to his kids. Do you believe that today? But let God choose the gifts. Now, nothing's inherently wrong with what Abraham is doing here. I need to clarify on the other side of this. I mean, what he's doing in this situation is not, again, inherently wrong. He seems to be seeking for some understanding, for some clarity. And it seems to be that more than his desire to, you know, change the direction in this case. And it's not wrong to ask God for something. I think that's important to know too. Oftentimes the Scripture tells us we don't get it because we don't ask. That'd be kind of a drag, wouldn't it? It's like you get there and it's like, well, Lord, you know, I really would have liked to have done this or that. And he's saying, dude, you never ask. It's like, ah, never ask. That's right. So there's nothing wrong with asking. Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" But let me tell you something. Our hearts should be right when we come to him. Our motives need to be pure when we are seeking his glory, not our pleasure. Because I'll counter that passage in chapter 7 of Matthew with James 4:3 that says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Somewhere along the way, you're going to have to trust God. And he tells us that. He says it's impossible to please him without faith. And we can kind of get all faith in these highfalutin, you know, churchy ideas today that, oh, yeah, faith, name it and claim it and all that stuff. You know, faith is trusting him. Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your life? Because he's got it, whether you trust him or not. Do you trust him with your future? Do you trust him with your marriage? Do you trust him with all that you got? Because he loves you absolutely perfectly. A love that in this life we can understand. We have tainted the idea of love so far. We don't know what love is anymore on a human level. You know, real love is Christ's love. The love that went to a cross and died for us while we still hated him. That's love. Real love loves me even when I'm unlovable, which is most of the time. I know it's hard for you guys to believe. You're saying, "What? You, Pastor?" That's real love. So if you want to know how we are to pray, this isn't the passage to look to. Better to seek Matthew 6, where Jesus does indeed give instruction. And it goes like this. They think their prayers are answered only by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, because your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Pray like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven," etc., etc., and you know the ending. Now, that wasn't meant to be a chant. Most of us can say that prayer, and do we ever even stop and think about what it means? The idea is that's the example of the perfect prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." It's all about him, not about us. Okay? Verse 1, chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So now these two angels, they went on at this point, on to Sodom. And having arrived at the front gate, lo and behold, where do they find Lot? But they find him, and it says, sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you know this, and if not, let me tell you something, because that has very significant meaning. When it says that you are sitting in the gate, that idea is that it is well understood that Lot, therefore, holds a public position, a status. Because what would happen was those who were rulers in a town, they would sit in these areas off to the side of the main gate as you're coming into the city, and they would hold court there, so to speak. I mean, they would resolve issues there. They would police from there. They would pass judgment on issues from there. That's where they were. That was the courthouse, so to speak. Sounds kind of cool, you know? Pretty free access there. So you could blow right by that without really realizing what's happening here, because what that is saying is, if you've been here all the way as we started the book of Genesis, that means Lot has really come all the way. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is now holding office in Sodom, renowned for its wickedness, profoundly wicked. It was like, who could be more wicked? It was a contest there. So they find Lot there holding position, holding status. Lot no doubt, got himself into this situation because he thought he could live amongst those people. He thought that he would not be swayed, that he would not become like them. It is the height of pride. It is the height of arrogance to believe that I can be right up that close to, as Peter experienced, the fires of the enemy. And that it's okay, I'll be all right. Certainly we look back into Scripture forward for us here in Genesis, but back from the New Testament, we look into the Old Testament and we read an awful lot about some of the great heroes of Scripture. Those are the likes of Joseph and Daniel, who were forced to live amongst the people of the world and they never became a part of them. I think it's important that when we go through those stories to recognize the significant difference between the likes of Lot and the likes of Joseph and the likes of Daniel. Because Lot went in there and he moved in there, and from start to finish, Lot was controlled by his passions. And eventually, his passions consumed him. Joseph and Daniel, they would remain separate from the world around them, unlike Lot. Lot thought he could live as a part of them and not be tainted by them. Welcome to the world, 2008. Because the vast majority of the churched individuals in this country believe what I'm telling you. They believe they can live as part of this world and not become tainted by this world. But I will point out tonight that if you take a good hard look at the church as a whole, the whole church is vastly corrupt. And I'm not lifting ourselves up saying, oh, we're so perfect. I'm saying we should be very, very afraid. We need to take notice. We need to learn from the chaos. If someone drives on the left-hand side of the road and gets hit head-on, do you have to drive on the left-hand side of the road to learn that you're going to get hit driving on the left side of the road? No, you look over there and go, oh, dude, I ain't driving right on the left-hand side of the road. And we need to look around at the world today, and we need to see that the church today is embracing the world, the ideals of the world, all the criteria and the passions and the flesh and the emotionalism and all that goes along with the world, and we'll just sprinkle a little Jesus over it and we'll call it Christianity. That's not the Christianity of the New Testament. You read the book of John, you read the book of Acts, and I challenge you to find any comparisons from what we're doing today as church-wide with what was going on there. Those people were risking their lives every day. They gave up everything. They sat down their nets and they walked away. It's like, well, can't I fit in, you know, Jesus on, you know, one Saturday a month in the morning between 10:30 and 10:45? I got 15 minutes there to serve Jesus. We're not missing it by a little bit. We've wholly reinvented Christianity into the image of 2008. That's when we call that Christianity. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. Christianity of the Bible, they were radical. They were extreme. They were an offense. Now, I'm not saying go out there and be an offense. We do that well enough on our own. No, I'm not saying to go out and be an offense, but it was an offense. Jesus Christ was an offense. Now, it's so American, isn't it? We're all Christians. And kumbaya. We are the world. See, if Jesus came today, this story would be the same. We'd kill him again, lock him up in some padded room somewhere, fill him full of drugs. Lot thought it would be different for him. That's the problem with arrogance. That's the problem with pride. We think that it won't be that way for us. We think we can be a part of them. We can think we can be with them and not be tainted by sin. And it's a mistake that comes up an awful lot. But the Bible says what? Come up from amongst them and be separate. That doesn't mean that you can live in this world and not touch the world. Many people have tried that. You really can't do that either. I mean, I watched a special the other day on TV. One of the, you know, Dateline or something did a whole special on how terrible time the Amish are having these days. I mean, the youth are just running amok. Guy had a huge stereo all hooked up inside of his carriage. I mean, he had a, I mean, it, no, like, it had AC/DC cranking in there. Amish, AC/DC. See, it's like you can't do that. You can't move away. It's something that has to happen in the heart. It has to happen in your lifestyle. Many of us, I think, are going to spend our life dancing just as close to the flames as we can. And let me tell you, you're going to get burned. But we do that, don't we? I want to live just as much in the world as I can and still go to heaven. I mean, isn't that everybody's dream? I want to embrace all the pleasures of the flesh. I just, you know, want to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. And I assure you, there will be no skin of the teeth. No one just barely gets into heaven. There's not like, you know, a scale. That's cartoon stuff, man. That's not reality. No one has this like, well, let's go to the boards, Jay, you know, and took, oh, just missed it, 2 points, sorry. You know, it isn't like that. You're absolutely positively with the Lord today, or you're absolutely positively not. And the worst thing that I could ever wish on you is to spend your life sitting here in a pew and then spend eternity in hell. What a drag. You get none of the temporary pleasures of sin because, okay, I'm not telling you something you don't already know. Sin is sweet for a season. Even the Bible says that. So you miss all the temporary fleshly fun of sin, and then you're going to spend eternity in hell. Pick one, guys. Either take your joy now and live here, and the Bible says it, hot or cold. So, I mean, if you can live in the world, go. I mean, just live it up. I mean, the proverbial live like hell, there you go. There you go. Just go suck it up, all right, because that's all you're going to get, man. And the amazing thing is, I came to Christ thinking I was going to give it all up. That that's it. You know? Just get a little, you know, Amish hat and a little straw hat. That's it. I'm done. I'll be no more fun in my life. Oh, I'll be a drag. And it's been a blast. It's the greatest surprise of my life that living in Christ is the best life. Heaven's bonus. And Satan will do everything he can to convince you otherwise. Oh man, it'll be a drag, you know. You're never going to have any fun if you're a Christian. Do we look like we're bored? Look around. If you're new in this church, do we look bored to you? Where's purple hair? Does he look bored? I'm entertained just watching him. But I digress. Okay, so the Lord here now, he did not accompany these two angels into Sodom. Did you notice that? Why was that? Well, let me tell you something. It was likely, because I've thought about this, it was likely that it was because really no one in there was seeking after him. And see, Christ and God Almighty has set down, if you will, some rules for themselves. And one of those is that God will personally, purposely, and overtly allow them and you to continue in sin. But if you do, you do so without His presence. We all have free will. Everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah, they had free will. But don't think that you're doing it and God's there beside you. That's an idea today that we have, and it's just like that I can just absolutely live in any way that I want, and my, you know, great guardian angel is always with me. That is baloney. That is garbage. That is not biblical. You want to go alone, then you go alone. You want to go with God, then you go with God. There's no middle road. There's no kind of saved, no kind of in the fold. Psalm 66 says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Not cannot. He will not. If I regard iniquity. What does that mean? In other words, if I'm purposely, rebelliously, intentionally, and arrogantly holding on to sin, He won't hear my prayers. He will not come into my city. He won't come into my situation. You say, man, you know, I'm having a hard time believing that. No, you don't understand. He's just respecting your choice. When you say no, Lord, he goes, okay. Because there's only one prayer that's right. Yes, Lord. And when you say no, Lord, he ceases to be your Lord and he walks. And if you think about it, you know it to be true. Do you know that really, really weird, kind of vacant, hollow, empty feeling you can get sometimes? That's life without God. That's life without the presence of Christ beside you. I've been there, done that. I don't want to do that no more. But he will respect your wishes. That's why these two angels went in alone. Now, you look at the situation, them finding Lot. How did Lot get to this point? Now, I don't want to, you know, belittle this point tonight, but I really would be not doing justice to the text if I hurry through this. I think it's important to kind of take a step back and say, how did Lot, with all that we know about Lot, all that we've read about Lot, I mean, he came out of Ur, he left with Abraham. It's like, okay, yeah, God, he's our man. You know, woo, woo. And then he's here, he's in Sodom. How did he get to this point? Well, I tell you one thing, I can read the text, and it didn't happen with some sort of overnight decision. He didn't just wake up one day and said, hey, I'm done with this Jesus thing, man. Sodom's the place for me. And you know, it very, very, very seldom will it happen with that way for any of us too. It was the result of compromise. And we read it. And it's not a history lesson. It's a warning. It's flags, okay? It's neon lights, you know, flagging you away. Turn back. Because it was a subtle compromise, a slow rejection of the Spirit of God, a slow turning away from the direction of God. In Genesis 13:10, it says, Lot looked at Sodom. Two verses later, it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And in chapter 14, it says he moved into Sodom. And here we are in 19, and now he's in government. He's holding a position in Sodom. See, it didn't happen overnight. It's like, you know, you ever notice some people are jump into the pool kind of people? And then there's the kind of people they, you know, kind of put their toe in there, woo, cold, you know, ooh, oh, you know, and kind of get down into their knees and that kind of stuff. I mean, we were up at the Porky's last weekend and that water's cold. I don't care if it's July, it's good. You know, and some of these guys were like, just run, splash into the water, and you know, I think I heard Rachel scream about 2 miles away. And, you know, some people get into the water like that, and then others like, I'm not getting in the water, and that was me. I'm not getting in there. I'm frail. No. So, no, I'm not getting in. But some people are that way. This was that slow kind of getting used to it. It's cold, and then it's not so cold. Oh, I can get in there. It's just as cold as it was. And the sin was just as sinful as it was. But he slowly moved into it until he became numb to the fact that it was sin. From at this point, I mean, moved into Sodom, it was a short path to holding position and power in the worldly realm. Now Lot was part of him. Did he still believe there was a true and living God? No doubt. Did he believe that Jehovah God was the one and true only God? I'm sure he did. I have no reason to believe otherwise. Was he right with God? Absolutely, positively not. Don't be sucked into the lie of Satan that because you intellectually acknowledge that Jehovah is God, that everything's square with you in the house. You must be born again. And that isn't like one day just saying, oh yeah, God's cool. Okay, yeah, maybe I'll just go to church and then we'll all be at peace. No, we won't. And I really, if you're not going to go all the way, stay home. Go to bed. Watch some TV. Because this will get you nothing. Jesus Christ and Christianity, and I'll set it straight. Well, if you're here and you're just inquiring about the whole Christian thing, I'll save you a lot of time. Jesus will cost you everything. Everything. He says that you die to the old man. That means all that you were, all that you are, it's gone now. Sit over here. And you start new, afresh. You are reborn. Now to some people, man, that's music. Oh, second chance? Sign me up. And some people's like, well, I don't know. I kind of like my old life here, you know. Can I just be a Christian on Sundays? And, you know, a sinner on Fridays and Saturdays? No. It's all the way. And you say, dude, that's scary. Yes, it is, and yes, it should be. This isn't kids' game. This is transformation. By the way, the old cosmic question, why are we here? What's this all about? This is it. I just gave it to you right there. You are here breathing and in human form to make that decision. Everything in all of time for you comes down to that. Yay or nay? Christian or not? Now, you say, well, I'm uncomfortable with that. Well, I'm sure you can find another church in town that would lie to you and tell you it's different. I won't do that to you. Too much at stake here. Your eternal soul's at stake. And you say, well, maybe I shouldn't believe anyone. Don't. Start with Matthew and just read, my friend. Get to Revelation and see if you aren't in full agreement with what I just told you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you're not reborn, he says, you're lost. That's the only way you'll ever see the Father, unless you're reborn. And the world has stomped on that. Oh, no. He's talking reborn. Ah, oh, born again. Oh, this is a born again church. Yes. Yes, it is. You must start over. The angels here, they didn't have any fear of their safety in Sodom. They're like, oh, we'll just camp out in the town square. Now, in my mind, I'm imagining like India, you know. I've been to some places like, I ain't staying outside at night. Africa. Kenya. I was scared to walk down the street in the middle of the day, let alone at night, you know. And Scott goes, I don't even walk down that street during the day. And I'm like, well, what are we doing here then? Let's run, you know, let's get out of here. You know, it's that kind of thing. You know, there's just some places you just don't want to be camping outside all night long, okay? And so it's like, oh, that's right. We're going to stay outside the night. So they didn't have any fear for their safety. But then again, when you're an angel. And remember what one angel did overnight one time? Was it 185,000? Ooh, that's a lot of killing in one night with one angel. So they would have been really surprised. It would have made a great movie, but kind of Rambo kind of thing going on there. But Lot had fear for him, which brings up an interesting point. Lot wasn't blind to where he was living. He knew very well how wicked that city was. It's like, oh, dude, you can't stay out here in the square at night. Oh, that'll be very, very bad. You got to come home with me because you're really going to be in danger out here. He knew what he was living in. A little bit further for today. It says, now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the door, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Talk about the boy with the finger in the dike. What did he think he was going to do out there? I always think about that. He thought he could control the situation. I mean, as night was settling in here, they're all ready to retire for the evening. And the men now from the city begin to surround the house, bent on homosexually raping these guys. Now, Lot attempted to reason with these guys. I find that incredible. But sin defies reason. Haven't we learned that around the world? The heart of man is desperately wicked. You don't think that was wicked, what went on in Rwanda? You don't think that's wicked that's going on in Darfur? You don't think that it's wicked what's going on in Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan? And you know what? To say, yeah, but that's all of them. Let me tell you something. Walk on down the street. You want me to take you on a trip up north side of Minneapolis? Anybody want to sleep outside up there all night? We're bad. And I'm not condemning the world. I'm saying that Jesus is the only way. We can psychological all we want. We can socialize all we want. We can give out money. We can give out meds. We can do all we want in social programs. But I promise you in the end that Jesus is the only way. And how do I know that? Oh, because we're just getting better and better with all the money we're pouring into social programs. Aren't we getting better every day? Jesus is the answer, and Jesus has been the only answer. That's why I'm working on the right side. I'm staying up here. It's not that I don't care about social programs. I mean, we're chaplains. We work in the jail. We're doing everything we can. But Jesus is the answer. Lot, no doubt, thought he could live amongst these people and that he could remain in control of his world. His pride had so tempered him that he actually believed, even after Abraham's rescue back in chapter 14, you would have thought that woke him up. Even then, here he is in a situation. And you know what happens? Let me tell you, and some of you can relate to this, and some of you will relate to this later on when my words come back to haunt you. What happens is you think you got it, you're in control. I know the rest of the world hasn't been able, I'm keeping this precarious thing going, and I'm juggling the world and God and righteousness and my own wickedness, and I'm living all things. And then it's like water in your hands. You try to hold on to it as it runs between your fingers, and it's gone. Just gone. You remember that? Can some of you guys remember that? When you thought you had it. You thought you had it. And overnight it just seemed like everything fell apart. And you sat there and you're like, how did this happen? Maybe you got arrested. Maybe you caught something. Maybe you realize that the things that you used to enjoy now are enjoying you. Because they've got you prisoner. And all of a sudden you realize, you know, everything was going all right. I had it as it slipped through your fingers. Now you read this passage, and before we close today, you know I have to go here. Certainly homosexuality today is a huge issue, and it's a huge issue within the church. We got entire church denominations that have chosen to, some with a fight and some with an embrace, to open up clergy to active homosexuals. I mean, we live in a world today where science, politics, social pressures, they're in high gear today to convince mankind, and they're doing a pretty fair job with the young people today. Most high schoolers today will have a totally different opinion about this subject than you do, older adults. But the world is a lot of pressure telling you now to convince you that it's just a design at birth. It's a lifestyle difference precipitated by DNA, by creation. I was born this way. And you know what? I agree 100% with that. Because as far as where I'm coming from, you're born with all the sins that you're doing. You were born a sinner. You want to convince me that you were born a homosexual? I'm okay with that. I was born a liar. I was born with every other sin that I'm doing. And I know that's hard. If you have a little baby, I've had a lot of some people that are just like, oh no, my little baby's so sweet and innocent. It's like, yeah, wait till they're like four. And then some of you, you know, 6 months later, it's a demon, you know. Get this baby away from me. You have to take your babies home, okay? So, I mean, you're ones who are convinced. But let me tell you something. We are all born with a predisposition to sin. And maybe if we look hard enough in our DNA, we'll find that too. Scripture clearly, overtly, deals with this issue. Certainly not fashionably and certainly not politically correct today. The Old Testament law, we'll start there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's important because I think we seem to have forgotten this issue. The Old Testament, starting in the Old Testament law, made it a capital offense. They grouped homosexuality right between incest and bestiality. Take your Bibles, turn to Leviticus 18:22. It's important for you to know where this is because I'm sure you're going to have friends that are going to ask you where it says this. Starting Leviticus 18:22. I'll move up a little bit. Starting 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And we're like, well, of course, you're not supposed to sleep with your neighbor's wife. Okay. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. And that's offering children to a devil idol. What? Okay, yeah. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Don't give your children to devil idols. Okay, we're all okay on that. 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants... Okay, I already said that. And you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Wait a minute. There it is. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mute or mate yourself with any animal to defile yourself with it. It's amazing. Bestiality, and anybody want to, you know, pass a law so that'd be okay? No? No one's ready for that yet, huh? Why is it that we're picking and choosing? Look ahead to chapter 20 of this chapter, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Ouch. Pretty severe, huh? You say, yeah, but Tim, that's Old Testament. Now we're not under the law anymore. Okay, I'll give you that. So let's look into the New Testament. Romans 1:26. Yeah, he just jumped right into it with Romans there. First chapter. Let's start in 24. Therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's for you tree huggers. Sorry. I love nature, by the way. You guys who know me know that. But you don't worship the tree. You worship the one who made the tree. Okay? Who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving their natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And I'll let you use your imagination on what the latter part of that means. 1 Corinthians, turn to the right, 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, please note, too, that that wasn't the only sin there that isn't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And I mentioned that, and I'll expand on that in a minute. One more. 1 Timothy 1:10. Turn to the right. 1 Timothy 1:10. Start with 9.
knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous persons, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that's contrary to any doctrine, according to the glorious gospel, blessed God was committed to a trust. I don't want to get the idea that I'm picking on homosexuals tonight. Those, again, that you know me, you know that's not true. The reason men are able to avoid this scripture so often, these scriptures, is while they still declare themselves righteous and holy, scripture no longer holds the last word. Men do. They've just decided unilaterally that that's not the case anymore. The Bible is no longer God's absolute word, no longer His absolute direction. Let me tell you something. If that's true, we are the most lost of any generation in the history of mankind. Because we lost the map and we don't know where we're going. When we start reinventing Christianity, we start, oh, this is true, that's not, this is true. How do you know what to believe and who to believe? It's all just arbitrary. It's all just made up. It's just telling you, as the Bible says, what your itching ears want to hear. There's no baseline. There's no absolutes anymore. And isn't that the keen thing about Christianity? Is that there is absolutes. You know what's the real thing. And you know what's truth. Because truth is truth is truth. Always has been, always will be. That's it right there. And we're living in a world where, as far as I know, Christianity and being able to do that, that's the only thing that actually has that, that can claim that. Everything else is like, I don't know. Isaiah 59:10. This is for those who believe what I just said. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. But let me make one thing clear. Closing. Make no mistake tonight. This sin is not any different than any other. I bring it up because that's where we come up in Scripture, and it's mentioned in Scripture. And so I need to punch that idea, because what happens is we've decided that now it's no longer sin anymore. So I have to emphasize that according to Scripture, but I also want to look at the other side and tell you, quite frankly, that it's a sin just like any other. It does indeed have some very severe and far-reaching earthly consequences. You may argue with you, but I used to live in the cities, Minneapolis. I lived in South Minneapolis. I think I probably was the only heterosexual in my building. Okay? At least most of the time I thought I was. I used to run a business. I've had homosexuals work for me. They were acquaintances of mine. And so I'm not homophobic. I had no problem with that at all. So I don't want you to think that I'm, you know, all crazy about this. But we can't move from the Word of God. And I've never met one. Never one. That was happy. Never. And maybe you could say, well, that's the case. That had happened out there. But I'm sure, but I've never met one. I thought it's kind of ironic that the couple that ushered in the whole lawsuit out on the East Coast there. Forget what state it was that passed that gays could marry. Was it Massachusetts? Was it the first ones? They're already divorced. That didn't last long. All that hoopla so they could get married. There's no room for socially shunning homosexuals, especially if they're seeking the Lord. Because let me tell you something. It's not any worse than any other sin, and it's not any harder for God to forgive. Okay? And if you're kind of not real close to this church, or you're a guest here tonight, let me make something clear. Maybe this will help you in deciding whether or not you want to be a part of this church. The doors of this church will always, always, always be open to all sinners, including homosexuals. So, if that troubles you, let me make it clear to you. If you're not used to coming to this church, you are surrounded by dirty, rotten sinners. And maybe I know them better than you do. You are. We're all just God's grace, God's kids by His grace. That's it. And many of us have come from a long ways, and many of us have trashed our own lives and all the people's lives around us, and trashed our families and trashed everything that we know of. And the only thing now we've got is we have been reborn and we're starting over in Christ. Am I saying that it's okay for someone to come in here and say, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I go to Jesus Fellowship and I'm gay? No. I'm going to take you to those verses. But you want to come in here and you want to inquire about the Lord? You want to check out this whole God thing? You want to sit? You can sit there for a long time. And there's no pressure from me except from the pulpit. No pressure here tonight, right? Okay, a little. Yeah. If you want to come and you inquire, you are welcome here. I'll end with a story. A few years ago, we've always been friends with the Minneapolis branch of Exodus. That's a group of guys coming out of homosexuality that have found Christ. And they usually show up for Yeshua Palooza every year. And we know all the guys. We know the director. And they're just a great bunch of guys. So we're hanging out with them. So we decide we're going to bring these guys in to speak one night in the coffee house. And we put it down on campus, you know, and we invited them. They actually brought these guys into the psych classes down at Stout and let them speak. And I got to go down there with them. It was awesome. It was so cool. But anyway, so we're down there and they're speaking. And a whole bunch of this radical club of lesbians all showed up, and they came to do war. Okay, they're like, "Oh, we are good. Oh man, we're gonna take these guys." And by the end of the night, we were all just drinking coffee, having a grand old time. We were just the best of friends because they found out there wasn't anything to fight with. Did we disagree with their sexual preference? Yeah. Did we love them? Yeah. Does Jesus love them? Yeah. Are they okay with us? Yeah. Sinners just like everyone else that's out there. And they ended up hanging all night with us, drinking coffee in a coffee house. Why'd I tell you all that? Because I think it's important to understand you've got to have the right heart about this. If you're an entrenched... The Bible says that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Do you think God's going to go easy on you and burn the gays forever in hell? Sin is sin is sin is sin. Whether it's a lie, or whether you're guilty of genocide, and everything in between. God forgives. I found that out when I read about them baptizing Jeffrey Dahmer in prison. I have no reason to believe other than the fact that when I get to heaven, Jeffrey Dahmer's going to be there. You're saying, who's Jeffrey Dahmer? I'm saying, read a newspaper. You got to get out more, okay? And the last thing you expect to find when you get to heaven is a famous serial killer who, you know, ate people. There he'd be. Jesus died for sinners. He died for me, a sinner. And tonight, gang, there's only one prerequisite that is required before you can come to Him and be reborn. You absolutely, positively must be a sinner. So if you're not tonight, I guess He's not for you. Me, I am. And all of you that I know well, you all are too. He died for us. He died that we can live. And life is good. Especially in July in Dunn County. Isn't that wonderful? Even in the heat. Hey, wait till January. You'll wish you had it. Right? Let's stand.